Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of who and what you are. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to provide us eternal life. And more so, you've also seen it fit to provide us the means by which to live victoriously while on this planet over the objection of the enemy. We also realize that we are in a constant battle, and that only through a constant focus on your word that we can assure ourselves victory. Therefore, we pray that as we continue our study this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes so that we can perceive those things that are essential for our spiritual growth and for your bringing glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Colossians 1 from verses 3 through 8. And we have been dealing, actually, with the last word in verse 5. We are looking at the thanksgiving of the apostle on behalf of the Colossians. And we have begun in verse 5 where it says, "The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel." So last week, we began looking at that word, the gospel. And we're going to spend, I think, next couple of weeks on this issue of the gospel as a phrase that appears here. We're going to spend some time look at some of the confusions that arise because of poor understanding of the meaning of the word gospel. And so last week we indicated there is a confusion as to what it's all about and what the message of the gospel is all about. And one of the things that we will see is it will really bring us clearly to our responsibility of being ambassadors for Christ. And that means that we are the ones that will tell all other people about the policies of heaven, how to get there. So these are some of the things that will come out as we continue with this study. And apparently, there was a young lady who talked to me yesterday, and she was concerned about not knowing how to witness. And as the conversation went on, I just realized that I made her aware of it, that she had witnessed, didn't know it. Well, what it was is I think she was expecting some of these spectacular things about witnessing. And she was cornered in a sense. She didn't know what to say. Of course, she said from my conversation with her, she just said, "Well, Lord, I don't know what to say. Just let me know what to tell these people because of what they've challenged me with." And she went right down the button and gave them the gospel. But I think she did anything great. I said, "No, you don't have to be falling into this trap that you must do this and do that. All it is what you explain to those individuals contained the exact message of the gospel." And to top it off, she said that was her first time in her life as a Christian doing that. And I asked her, I said, "How did you feel when you finished?" She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I can explain it. I had this tremendous joy." And I said, "Precisely. That's what I've been emphasizing, that a whole lot of Christians miss that. Because they are right here. The Lord brings people for them to witness. They are scared to death. They say, 'Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say.' All I say is this: ask God the Father to empower you through the Holy Spirit to give you the right words. And with all faith, just remember, like I always say, that's the man who was blind. And one day said, 'Well, you know about this Jesus?' And he said, 'Well, I don't know what you all talk about. All I know, I was blind, now I see.' So even if you don't have any other thing to say, you just say, well, all I know, I was lost. But I believed in Christ, now I know I'm saved. Well, that in itself is witnessing. But nevertheless, what we're trying to establish is that there is an essential content of the gospel. And we began that last week when we examined briefly 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. We saw that there are two most important facts that must be contained in any true gospel message or witnessing. And that is, it has to contain the information that says that Christ died for our sins and his resurrection. And so we say that we're going to illustrate today to show that whenever the gospel is preached, those two contents must be there for it to be the gospel of Christ. And we began with Acts chapter 10. Because we said we will illustrate this with two of the great apostles. The gospel message preached by the apostle Peter and the gospel message preached by the apostle Paul. These are the two illustrations we're going to use this evening to show precisely the content of the gospel whenever it is properly given. Acts 10 verse 36 says, you know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead, and on the third day, and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now that's the gospel preaching of the apostle Peter in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. So you see, Peter began his message by bringing attention to the person of Christ. He did this by asserting that he is God, because of the last phrase of verse 36, where he says, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. To prove that he is indeed the Lord of all, because that's the key, the Lord of all, Peter then elaborated on the power of Christ over the devil through his power to heal diseases. It was important for Peter to call attention to the person of Christ, for unless Christ is God, then his death on the cross will be no different from that of many whom the Romans have crucified on the cross. Now then, after establishing the identity of Christ, Peter then spoke of his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. This was followed by the explanation of the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. His explanation of the purpose of the death of Christ on the cross was then followed in such a way that it amounts to an invitation for someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the implication of verse 43, where it says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, it's really quite interesting to note the manner of the invitation to the audience that Peter was speaking to. or he was preaching to. What I read is just his preaching. Now, he did not say to them directly to believe, but he indicated that the prophets have prophesied that anyone who believes in Christ will have his sins forgiven. Now, this particular statement must have hit home to the people in the audience. Each of them must definitely have said something like this: well, I believe in this person, Jesus Christ. They must have said that. Now, know that Luke, under the Holy Spirit, did not say whether they believed or accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It wasn't said. But that the Holy Spirit came on them as a sign that they are saved. Now, the reality, though, is that something happened in the minds of these Gentiles. They must have believed what Peter said to them, that they were saved. But the Holy Spirit does not say at this point that they believed. An implication, of course, is that he, the Holy Spirit, only knows when a person has actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or has accepted the message of Christ, whether a person verbalizes it or not. In fact, my point is simply that a person may hear the gospel and believe without actually saying so. As long as within his soul there is that final trust on the fact that Christ died for his sins, he may never verbalize it and be saved. This is the example of that with this audience. Well, we've mentioned briefly Peter's presentation of the gospel to Gentiles. Let us now consider that of the apostle Paul, that was addressed primarily to the Jews, with Gentiles who were proselytes present. This presentation of the gospel, I'm going to read the whole thing in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 16 through 45. I indicated that we'll read the whole thing because I want you to see that is a preaching. The apostle declared the gospel. And everything we're going to read is what he said. And when we finish, you judge for yourself whether that's the gospel of Christ or not. Well, verse 16 says, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our Father, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words: "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, that's the preaching of the gospel. I read the whole thing. That's what the apostle preached. And you think about it, that is the gospel he preached. Well, Paul began his gospel presentation with God's election of Israel. Then he's dealing with them from Egypt through the desert to the giving them the promised land, as well as raising David as their king. That's all he established in verses 16 through 26. Now, he mentioned David only to show that Jesus Christ is the promised son of David. So, like Peter, Paul established the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, following this, which is in verses 27 through 38, he spoke of the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Then he declared that forgiveness and justification are only possible through Jesus Christ, and that's verse 39. But he ends with a warning concerning the danger of rejecting the message of salvation through Jesus Christ in verse 40. While Peter and Paul spoke to different audiences, it is clear that their message followed the same pattern, only differing in what we may consider their prelude to the two essential themes of the gospel. Both of them first established or identified the person of Christ from different perspectives. Peter identified Christ primarily through his miracles, while Paul did the same through the promise made to David. Using various arguments, Paul indicates that the promises in the Old Testament could not have applied to David, but to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after this, each presented the two essential facts concerning the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, then followed by the explanation of its importance, which in effect is tantamount to an invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Of course, Peter differed from Paul in a manner in which he issued the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it will be wrong for us to think that there is one way by which the invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be given. Furthermore, it is wrong to think that the gospel must be given following exactly the same pattern. What is important is that These essential or the central themes of the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and his resurrection must be given in any presentation of the gospel. As long as it doesn't matter the way it's done, as long as the person who gives it mentions clearly these two facts, then that person has correctly presented the gospel. Now, in a way to help us have a grip of what I've been dealing with here, let's just diagram it or put it in a way that'd be easy to deal with. Let's look at it this way. We'll call it probably the teams. And we'll look at Peter. We'll look at Paul. This is Acts 10:36 following. And this is 13. The same Acts 13:16 and following, where we have examined. Now, in doing that way, the first thing that we need to look at is prelude. The prelude in the message of these two apostles. Well, Peter began by reminding them what happened in Jerusalem. So, his prelude is events. The events in Jerusalem. That's how he begins his own prelude. The Apostle Paul begins his by talking about election. Now that's of course for Paul, that will be verse 16 through 22. And for Peter, of course, will be verse 36 and following. So you see, this is the way these two apostles dealt with the prelude. They are not the same. This person, but they are coming towards one thing. Now, after dealing with the prelude, the next thing that we'll see is the deity. Deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you will, if you analyze these things in depth. Well, the Apostle Peter went about doing that using the word Lord of all. Lord of all plus miracles. Still in verse 36. And 30, of course, in miracles, we'll just go through 38 here. So he approached this by emphasizing or trying to show that Christ is God by showing that he is the Lord of all. Whereas Paul went it a different way. He talks about David's greater son. And that's what he established from verse 23 through 26. Then, each of them dealt with the death on the cross. The death on the cross. Peter talks about being an eyewitness because he was here. So he talks about eyewitness, he being an eyewitness. In verse 39, whereas the Apostle Paul, he wasn't an eyewitness as such, so he approaches from a different perspective. He says, that this thing he was reporting was seen by others, and also that the scripture was fulfilled. So, other witnesses. And he talks about the scripture being fulfilled. This is the way he proceeded to explain that in verses 30 to 39. Now, each of them talked about resurrection. Again, Peter was an eyewitness. So he talks about being an eyewitness. So 40 through 42. Well, for Paul, he wasn't an eyewitness directly in this at the early stage, so he talks about other witnesses. His own, he didn't really mention his own here because that wasn't the proper time for him to do so, because he was the last of the apostles to see the risen Christ. So both of them talked about resurrection, but from a different perspective. But then, one thing they all did is they now interpreted the purpose of the death and resurrection. Peter talks mostly in terms of forgiveness. Whereas Paul himself talks in terms of justification. Then, how do you apply that interpretation? So that's the last thing both of them did, is application. Peter goes this from the point of prophecy. In a sense, he talks in terms of prophecy. Still in verse 43, Paul talks about it in terms of warning. Now, here is the thing that we are concerned with is when these men, these two men preached, they didn't preach about the same thing, but they contained the same theme or the same message. And this is the cornerstone of what they preached. They emphasized this three: the deity of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection. And then they explained the purpose of his death on the cross and his resurrection. So my friends, if we no matter how you do it, once you connect the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who went to the cross and died, resurrected, so that the person's sin, no matter what it is, could be forgiven, you have presented the gospel. Doesn't matter how you go about doing it. As long as these three important themes are in that message, you have presented the gospel. And you don't have to know all things about the Bible to do this. All you have to know is the fact that you're saved, the fact that this is the heart of the gospel. So when you go out to a person, don't be carried away with, oh, now, let's talk about evolution. If God is such a just God, why did he allow 9/11 to happen? Forget about all those. And tell the person, that's not the issue. Find a way to bring them back to those three. Because that's the only thing that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use to bring salvation to any person. So in a way, you will begin to see witnessing is not a difficult thing to do. But we do have an enemy, and that is the devil. So the first thing he wants to convince you is make you timid. You shouldn't be talking about that kind of thing. People are going to think you're a widow or whatever. And once he gets you, convinces you, and if you're a young person, oh, what they say, all your other friends will think you're not whatever they say, cool or whatever they say. And so you cannot shy away, and you don't want to talk about it. And they bring some topics that have no bearing to anything, you jump on it immediately. And friends, that is the heart of the gospel. And that is our responsibility. We are ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador, we know, represents a country in another one. We have never been to heaven, but we have all the information we need to tell people about the policies of how to get to heaven. So it is our responsibility to take this information, and when you are involved in a situation, just say, God the Father, pray to God the Father and say, provide me the wisdom, the knowledge, whatever that I need to open my mouth and explain this. And I guarantee you with absolute certainty that if you pray that prayer and you open your mouth, you will shock yourself when it's all over. You'll be wondering, who was talking? And it will be you. That much I know, because God does not lie. He promised us that, say, take the application. He said, when you're brought up in front of, you know, those who are hostile, he said, don't think about what to say. The Holy Spirit will supply at that time what you will say. So, if you understand what we've just explained tonight, then there's no reason not to witness. Important though that we must never forget that the gospel is after all good news. Many people do not understand this fact about the gospel. It is this misunderstanding that has created confusion in the mind of many, believers and unbelievers alike. The sad thing is that many who do not understand what the gospel is claim to be Christians. In effect, some people attend churches or have been brought up in churches, local churches, as we said. So they have come to believe that Christianity is a code of ethics. Hence, as long as they conform to some of his code of ethics, as they said, they assume that they are Christians, even though they have never truly battled with these three issues or three things. Now, this is why I feel that we have many local churches that are full of spiritually dead people who are deceived by Satan for their own destruction. Christianity is not a code of ethics. It defines a relationship with a person the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christianity is a relationship with God that is established by accepting the good news that Christ died on the cross so that man may receive forgiveness of his sins. So if you think of Christianity in terms of code of conduct, you need to examine yourself carefully to ensure that you're indeed a Christian, because of what we've been considering as the content of the message of the gospel. Now, there is another sad fact that arises from people not being clear as to the message of the gospel. It is what I've been emphasizing: ineffective witnessing. Become ineffective in witnessing. Many of us often assume that a person is a Christian because he lives a moral, decent life, so we never actually witness to them about faith in Christ. This is particularly true in areas with many local churches or countries that Christianity has had great impact, such as the United States. So many equate civility with Christianity. So they assume that they are not in need of the gospel because they have nice life, as they say. Everything seems to be going great for them. They have no need for anything. Life seems to be good, as they think it is. And of course, it's not really true, but they, at least they think so. And they look around, they are very nice, lovely people, don't do anything to harm a fly. So they conclude, well, it must be all good. So don't talk to me about this gospel. So to them, they say, you know, you need to go to the prison and preach to those people. They are the ones that need the gospel. Or, as someone sometimes told me, I was witnessing to her, and she said, I shouldn't be preaching to her. But mentioned a man we both know. He says, that's the person you should be talking to, preaching all these things you're talking about, because that man lives an immoral life. Yet, she wasn't a believer. Now, see, that is the deception of the devil. To me, that kind of attitude is an illustration of the danger of misunderstanding the Christian message or Christianity. The truth of the matter is, all people alike, moral, lovely, immoral, unlovely, are under the same condemnation by God. Therefore, only when a person comes to the point where they recognize what happened when Christ died on that cross to take away our sins, that is when there is a change in the person's status with God. Otherwise, all morality in this world will not do anyone any good. Morality, of course, is an essential part of Christianity, but that's only for those who are spiritually alive and not those spiritually dead. Now, we have mentioned the central message of the gospel, but then we also indicated that a person must also believe to be saved. I think that this word believe also brings confusion among Christians. So we ask, what is it then that a person has to believe in order to be saved? And this is an important question, since many people are confused as to what they have to believe to be saved. Now, this confusion comes perhaps or become intensified because of Paul's summary statement given to us in Acts of the Apostle of how a person is to be saved in Acts 16, verse 30 and 31. Acts 16, verse 30 through 31. Acts 16:30 says, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now the command believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of that question. Now the Greek preposition used here in verse 32 would allow that phrase to be, or the command to be translated this way. Believe concerning Lord Jesus. Believe concerning Lord Jesus. So bringing us really closer to understand what Paul commands here in this summary statement. In effect, something must be believed about the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. A clue to what one must believe is given in the word Lord. This is a title of deity. So, the apostle implies that to be saved, a person must actually believe that Jesus Christ is the very God, the God-man, the very Son of God, the one who died for our sins. For as we mentioned previously, the title, Lord is a title of deity, but Jesus is a title of humanity. So we see that when the apostle says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he implies that a person must not only accept Christ as being human, but also as God. Failure to accept these facts implies no salvation. Now, this is the reason we should regard all those who reject the deity of Christ as unbelievers, regardless of their claims to be Christians, or regardless of the fact that they can quote the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. The expression Lord Jesus can be reduced simply to a belief that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who died on the cross for man's sins. Hence, when we say to a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, we must mean that the person must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who died on the cross for his sins and resurrected for his justification. So it should be clear that no one is really saved unless they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God-man, and the one who died on the cross and resurrected. Of course, we must recognize that although a person may not necessarily state all three facts when he believes, but fundamentally, he must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the very God. Otherwise, there will be no salvation for him. For you see, unless Jesus Christ is God, then his death on the cross for our sins will mean nothing. So the whole point of believing is in his resurrection is to demonstrate. Because when a person believes that Christ resurrected, that is a belief in the fact that he is God. And of course that his offering on the cross was acceptable to God. Therefore, if a person then believes that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the very God who offered himself on the cross and died for our sins, that person automatically, though, has believed in resurrection from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, and so will be saved. Again, Christ's resurrection is a vindication to his claim as the way, the truth, and the life. Now, we have indicated that to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation means that what one must believe, what is said about our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, one who died on the cross and resurrected for our justification. Well, this explanation is clearly the requirement of the scripture. We prove this in at least three ways. There are three ways to show that these are the elements that one must adhere to, must believe in order to be saved. We prove it, first of all, the Apostle Peter and Paul started by identifying Christ as God or the Messiah in their gospel presentation. Now, if it was not important to believe this, then the two apostles would have not begun their presentation with this fact. So, you see the importance of believing that he is the Son of God. He's the very God, the one who went to the cross. Secondly, another way to prove that same fact is the Apostle John says that his gospel is entirely written for the purpose of proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So that when anyone believes that fact, that one will be saved. I'm referring to passage I quote every Sunday, John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, verse 30 begins, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, particularly the Gospel of John, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See what it says? It's written for only one thing, to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing that fact, that he is the Son of God, you may have life in his name. Now the relative pronoun these of verse 31, while referring to miraculous signs that John has reported in his gospel. However, it refers in a general way to everything that John records, including the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. So what John says, in effect, is that every miraculous sign, including the resurrection, is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Hence, his point is that when a person believes that Christ is the Son of God, then that person will have eternal life. Now, if John wrote all that, only to sum it up and say, this thing I've written is only to prove one point, that Jesus is the Son of God, that by believing that fact, that he is the Son of God, one will be saved. Thirdly, another way to demonstrate the same thing, the apostle directly asserts, Apostle Paul asserts, that what a person ought to believe about Christ is that he is the Lord and that he resurrected from the dead. That's what Paul teaches that one ought to believe for salvation. This we see in Romans chapter 10, verse 8 through 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 begins and says, but what does he say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming. That's what they are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Now confessing Jesus as Lord in reality is a result of believing that God raised him from the dead. In effect, the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the fact that he was raised from the dead. So again, resurrection serves as a proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hence, it should be clear then that what a person needs to believe to be saved is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for his sins and was raised from the dead. Now, having said this, so we need to remember that in the final analysis, only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to that conclusion. You cannot force it on anyone. The Holy Spirit has to do it. You can conjure it. Nothing can do it. The Holy Spirit has to do it. This is why the apostle affirms that no one could declare Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. This is what he said. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 12:3 said, therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus because. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, a lot of people say, oh, Lordy, 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 or whatever you say, right? Does that mean the person is a Christian? No. That doesn't mean that. Because what we have here, to understand that no one says Jesus is my Lord, you have to go back to the context and remember the timing of this writing. You know, a lot of people today say, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord. Yeah, he's Lord. And somehow we say, well, if the Bible says this, that person must be saved. That doesn't mean that. You have to go back and realize there is something. When we talk about this, we talk about things, we say politically correct and all those things. It's not a new thing. It existed in the Roman Empire. It was politically incorrect and suicidal for anyone to call any other person other than the Roman Emperor as Lord. So when you say that someone else is Lord, you are putting your life on the line. So it wasn't something that somebody would easily come up and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he knows when he says it, he may be killed the next minute. That is the background. So Paul says, no one can defy that law and say Jesus Christ is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is actually working in him and give him the, first of all, regeneration and give him the courage to do so. See, that is the context. So that's, it doesn't just mean that if somebody says Jesus is Lord, then it must mean the Holy Spirit is working. You have to interpret these things by the context. Now, so we have considered, though, the basic message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are certain confusions in the mind of many regarding terminologies or concepts that certain individuals use in proclaiming the gospel. The first is the use of the word invite. Now, this means that some evangelists and some believers then encourage an unbeliever to invite Christ as their Savior. That's the first confusion. The second is that of the relationship, in terms of what is the relationship between repentance, belief, and receive. What's the relationship between them in presenting the gospel? For example, some assume that because we should, in the final analysis, invite someone to share in salvation by faith, that there is no need to ever mention repentance. On the other hand, there is also the confusion as to whether receiving Christ is the same as believing in him. Now we'll begin with the first confusion because it is the easier one to deal with. Now believers who tell unbelievers to invite Christ into their lives base it on misapplication of a passage in the Word of God. I'm referring to Revelation chapter 3 verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20. Now, this is where these believers base whatever they say. Verse 20 says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. And we have considered this passage in detail in our study of Remember when we studied the epistles to the seven Asiatic churches? So it's really not my intention to go into any detail here. So a person desiring to know more detailed explanation of this passage should obtain the tape containing the full explanation of Revelation 3:20. Now this verse applies only to those who are Christians, but out of fellowship. So the Lord says to them that he is applying discipline, that is, the knocking at the door is discipline, to help them recognize their spiritual condition so that they will face themselves, confess their sins, and so be restored to fellowship. So this passage is strictly given to the church to help believers understand their sufferings as discipline if they've been out of fellowship for a long time. Hence, this passage should never be applied to an unbeliever. It is a passage that pastors should apply to believers and never an unbeliever. An unbeliever is spiritually dead, so that if the Lord knocks at his door, he will not even hear it or recognize it. So you who are alive should go there and interpret it. In other words, when a person is having all these troubles and suffering and all this, and they come to you, well, if you don't understand that you are an interpreter, you may want to begin to solve all that problem and start ignoring the first thing that you need to do is to interpret that suffering and say it has to do with faith in Christ. So it is true that in a way, what we're saying is this, that an unbeliever cannot hear even the knocking. Because there are many things that happen to unbelievers, you immediately will see it and immediately interpret it correctly and say that person needs the gospel. He or she is suffering because no relationship with Christ. But that unbeliever doesn't really know that unless somebody interprets. And that's what you and I are called to do, to be interpreters of the policy of heaven. Now, so an unbeliever does not understand this knocking. If he knocks, he will hear it. Therefore, it is truly unbiblical to tell an unbeliever to invite Christ into his life based on this passage. For accuracy, though, it is best for an unbeliever to be given the opportunity, in one way or the other, to believe, not really to invite Christ into his life. Now, it is true that we have indicated that it is unbiblical to ask an unbeliever to invite Christ into his life. But here is the thing. We cannot be quite dogmatic in this type of thing, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit is actually responsible for a person's salvation. So, even if a person erroneously applies this passage to an unbeliever, that unbeliever can still be saved. Let me explain what I mean by that. If a person utters, for example, after somebody has preached to him, explained to him the content of the gospel, and so the person utters something like this, please, if the person says, please, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior, that person could be saved. Of course, I'm not talking about those, you know, ritual of praying for, what they say, sinner's prayer and things like that. No, I'm not saying that. But I say if a person says, from his own thinking, and somebody has told him, you have to invite Christ, and he says, well, Christ, please come into my life, I need you to save me. Well, and I say that person is saved. I say this because a person will not want to invite Christ in his life if he did not believe that Christ is capable of saving him. So, while the person is in error because of what the evangelist has told him, the truth is that the moment that person believes enough that Christ is capable of saving him, that is the point of his salvation. Now, therefore, his utterance of the words as to convey the sense that he invited Christ in his life has nothing to do with his salvation. So, my point is that Christians should not make much of semantics as much as they do today, but they should really give the gospel and let the Holy Spirit work it out in a person's soul. But the nature of salvation is such that as it is an important factor that we must present to people the theme or the central message of the gospel. Well, our time is up. We'll take the second problem next week. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us so that we become effective witnesses. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.